That would be helpful. All right, so we are... No, it's not supposed to be up there. It's supposed to just be on the screen. We are in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And actually, we are going to spend the next 3 weeks in and around a singular verse. So today is September the 12th, which here in the United States, and I say that because we do occasionally an international audience, but here in the United States, September the 11th is one of those days that will live in infamy. You know, and it's funny because you hear all the memorials we will never forget, although we did. You know, our attention spans aren't what they used to be. But that said, you know, reflecting on 20 years ago, September the 12th, was an interesting day in American history in many of our experience, because it was a day that, unlike anything that had come before, and probably anything that has come since, we were really united as a nation, as a people. We were Americans. We were, you know, we were filled with a righteous indignation, and we were filled with at the same time, a bit of a sense of fear and a sense of courage and resolve and purpose, all of which, of course, evaporated quickly. But, you know, that day there was unity. And I say it evaporated quickly because here we stand two decades later, which in the grand scheme of things is not a lot of time. But we live in a world today and we live in a nation today that couldn't be much more divided and not be at open warfare. There are many respects, I think, that we could look historically and look at our nation around the time of the Civil War and see that they might have actually been more united then than we are today. And, you know, if it weren't for the fact that we're afraid of war, I think we might be at war. Certainly there is an ideological war that's being waged daily across the news waves. And all of the powers that be that should be moving us toward being the United States are really only moving toward making us the divided states. And I talk about political news. You know, any person with a platform of any significance, I think part of what should be going on with that is finding a way to unite us, and many of them are dividing us instead. So so we live in a day that's very divided, and we keep coming back to this theme in our own thoughts and sometimes in church as well, because it is so prevalent in our culture. Every time I turn around and think that the world couldn't get any more divided than it is now, I'm proven wrong, because it does. It fractures a little bit more. The divides get a little bit wider. They get a little bit deeper. They get a little bit more unassailable. And we get to the place where we feel like those divisions just can't be overcome. You know, you look at it and you're like, I don't see a way forward from here. And as divided as things are politically and ideologically, we find ourselves in a mindset of division that sometimes finds its way even into the church. And when I speak of the church, I'm like big C, big church here, you know, the broader church. In a group of people who are gathered around ideas that should bring us together, we're still finding reasons to split apart. I don't think we have that in the context of our church, because there aren't a lot of us here. But I think were there more of us, we might feel a little bit more of that. I'm not sure. Probably we live in a time where people aren't going to come to a church if there isn't already a bit of an agreement with what's going on there. Post-COVID, one of the struggles that a lot of churches are facing is, how do we bring new people in? You know, bringing in guests, bringing in visitors has been, for millennia, the lifeblood of a growing church. You know, we need to bring people in if we're going to grow. People need to get saved if the kingdom is going to grow. How do we do that when people are very hesitant to go to any place they don't currently go? It's like adding a new place to go for a lot of people is a big thing. You know, there it's, you know, as people talk about return to office, people are very leery of returning to offices because of what it could entail. And a lot of people in our world, a lot of people in our culture live with a persistent state of fear. And that makes it very difficult to say, hey, why don't you come to our church? Because they're not going any place that they don't already know. You know, they don't know any of these people. They don't know the place. And you know, what could turn into a spreader event? Well, oh, who knows? And so we have that difficulty. But if we're not careful, all of that creeps into our relationships with each other, our relationship as a church, and then our relationships with other churches. As Paul was writing in the book of Ephesians, he was writing to the church at Ephesus. And we, a lot of times, think of a church as being a singular structure. You know, we think about our church, we think about this building. And we know, you know, theologically, philosophically, the church is not the building, it is the people. We get that. And yet there is this sense of the church is the assembly at one place of that group of people. And in the ancient world, a lot of the churches that we have, that we're presented with, were not necessarily meeting only in one place. So you have, for instance, the church at Jerusalem, which they were meeting in the upper room, and when you're 120 people, that's fine. Day of Pentecost, how many people got saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people. What venue in Jerusalem in the ancient world holds 3,000 people? Yeah, not really any. There's a reason that they were meeting in the porticos that surrounded the temple, because it was the only place big enough to handle some of the people who are coming in. But when 5,000 people get saved and the church continues to grow, where does that many people meet? The reality is they met all over the city. It was still the church at Jerusalem, but there were a lot of places that was happening and going on. And so you have Paul here writing to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is an urban center, and like any place else, there are probably several congregations meeting locally throughout the city, making up this one church. And so the church works together, even though you've got these different cells going on. Beyond that, we know that the churches in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, had a lot of relationship. Paul was writing to them and at times would say, hey, when you get this letter, make sure you share it with this and them, and make sure you read the letter I sent to them. And there was a lot of interaction between these churches. We look in the book of the Revelation, you find seven churches being listed there, churches in Asia, and these are all churches that were aware of each other, worked together, that the apostles were still overseeing and working in and amongst. And so what happens when you have all that is unity becomes very important, because you have different people in different places with different philosophies and different cultures coming together, trying to find the commonality, the common ground. If you lived in a time where divisiveness was normal, that would be very difficult. And yet we find that is the norm and the expectation in the New Testament, that people would work together, that churches would even work together, that there would be a focus on what unites, not on what divides. And so it is into this idea of having, being united, that the Apostle Paul is writing as we start into Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read a few verses and get the context there. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 down through verse 6, although my text is really just going to be primarily verses 5 and 6. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, I'm going to break a cardinal rule, because what is the rule? When you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And I'm going to assign you that as homework. The therefore reaches back into the couple paragraphs that precede it, but it really reaches back throughout through the whole book to this point. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What word comes up over and over and over in those few verses? One. One. It just keeps coming up over and over again. And the idea, the driving force behind it is that we would be one. Now, what's interesting is he said in verse 3, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, this tying together in the bond of peace. Lately I've been hit with this word peace, because the word peace means harmonious relationship. It does not mean homogeneous relationship. Do you understand the difference between those two things? Harmony is me and you singing different parts that work together, having different ideas that still work together, have different strengths that work together, not all having the same. My goal as your pastor is not to turn you into me. That would be horrible for you. It probably wouldn't be that great for me. It's not my desire that you would check every box the same way that I do, that you would, have absolute homogeny, be the same as me, but that we would have harmony, that we would work together, that our strengths would complement, that our differences would complement as well. When you think about musical harmony, you're not singing the same note, but the notes that you're singing, in theory, work together. Now, I heard some of you harmonizing this morning, and what I can tell you is that's very theoretical, because sometimes our harmonies don't work together very well. And that's kind of the way our lives is. Sometimes the differences don't work together. But that's where the Apostle Paul wants us to resolve to make our differences work together. So can we have fellowship with another believer who doesn't believe exactly the same way we do? Sure. Because we're keeping the bond of peace. Harmonious relationship, not homogenous. Can we as a church work with other churches that we don't 100% agree with? Well, yeah, I think if we were to take a test together this morning, none of us would 100% agree with each other. And so, yeah, I think that's possible. Again, harmonious relationship, not homogenous relationship. And so Paul is talking here, and the emphasis of the word one keeps coming up. Our text for this series is actually verse 5, and that is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Three things, three ideas that should unite us that sometimes do divide us, but they really shouldn't. These are the low-hanging fruit. These are the low bar that we should all be able to get over as believers to say, yes, I believe in one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And to that end, then, we begin to explore this idea of one Lord. And I really only have 2 points this morning, and they are, there is one Lord and there is one Lord. So those are the same point. Yeah, I know. You know how I did it in my notes to make it different? I put it capitalized. So in the first point, one is all caps. There is one Lord. And then there is one Lord. And that's all caps. So 2 points. Same words. There is one Lord. We could, when it came to our understanding, when it comes to our understanding of God, we could honestly spend a lot of time. We could talk about our understanding of God for the next, 45 minutes and kind of just use that as a warm-up for the next 4 or 5 hours. When you think about our understanding of God and all that it entails, there has been a lot of ink spilled over this idea. There are books. I mean, I have entire books over who is God. And it just explores who God is. We have this one book that reveals who God is, but the implications and the discussion around what God has revealed is significant. And so fortunately for us, Paul provides some boundaries, some context, and he does it in verse 6, and that's going to be our focus this morning. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's our boundaries. There's our discussion for this morning. First of all, there is only one God. There is only one God. Now, we live in a world where that statement could be divisive, to say there is only one God. But who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the believers in Ephesus. He's writing to people who claim to be followers of Jesus and children of God. And so this statement is not within that context at all divisive, or shouldn't be. You should not roll up in any church in any part of the world today and go and say, hey, there is only one God, and that be a problem. Because if there's a problem, then there are a lot of problems. But sitting here this morning, for me to say to you, there is only one God, that's fine. That's not divisive at all. That unifies us. And so while it could be immediately divisive, it's really not when you consider the context or the audience to whom Paul was writing, all the way down to us. And so the statement is not really divisive and to us, and the statement doesn't divide God. It's not that Paul doesn't understand or want to diminish in any way the triune nature of God, because he doesn't. If we were to read the tail end of chapter 3, we would see represented in his comments there all three persons of the Trinity. And so to say there is only one God does not in any way diminish the idea of his triune nature. He's revealed us to that. We understand that that is a cardinal doctrine. We get that, and this doesn't in any way undermine that. But at the end of the day, there's still only one God. God the Father is God. God the Son, Jesus, is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. There is only one God. You say, that doesn't make sense. I'm with you on that one. I don't get how the Trinity works together. I mean, I do and I don't. But at the end of the day, when you start really thinking about it, you could drive yourself quite literally crazy trying to understand the Trinity, because it is so far outside of our experience that we literally are incapable of understanding it. And we have to get to the place where we're okay with that, because there is one God. That's how God has revealed himself consistently throughout Scripture. It is just part of it. There is only one God. God is Father. He reveals himself in this title all throughout Scripture. When you think of the first member of the Trinity, we call him God the Father. And the reason we call him the Father is because that's how he's revealed himself to us. The title indicates his role in creation. You know, we're talking in Sunday school about creation, and we're back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and we see God creating. God is the creator, and the title indicates his role in creation as being the Father, the progenitor, the one through whom creation came. But beyond that, the title indicates his desire in relationship. It's his desire in relationship. This Father is more than anything a familial title. It's the title that some of us bear, and it indicates our role within the context of our family. In my family, I am Father. That is my role. It is my relationship with my children and my wife that defines all of that. And God, as Father, reveals himself using that title because it's the relationship that he desires to have. God desires, more than anything else, to have a familial relationship with us. Sometimes we say, oh, God wants to be in relationship with us. I'm not sure that's specific enough, because there are a lot of relationships that we have. I have a relationship with the Internal Revenue Service. It's amicable, but I'm not a big fan. I'm not fond of them. I wouldn't call us close. You know, you think about anybody you know, anything that you know, we have relationships with a lot of things. I have a relationship with my car. I hope it's a healthy one. I like it. But, you know, when I'm sad, I don't cozy up to my car and expect a hug. You know, it's just not how it works. And so my wife is thinking maybe I do. I really don't. But we have these relationships. God doesn't just want a relationship. God wants a familial relationship. He wants to be our Father, and he wants us in turn to be his children, to be in that relationship. The only thing God has ever desired in creating us and in all that he does is to be in that kind of family relationship. He wanted a family. That's why he created us to begin with. You say, why did he want a family? You'll have to ask him that one. I'm not sure. You know, because there are times that you look around and you're like, wow, this is a kind of a train wreck. Like most of our families are. His isn't always any better. But that's his desire. So he reveals himself. God is one. God is Father. He goes on to say, and we kind of hit it, God is Creator. We could go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, and we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see three key components in that verse, and one big idea. But in the beginning, there was a time before time. Now, that doesn't make any sense because there was something, let's rephrase that, before the clock started. God started time. He created time and started it, and then he created the heavens and the earth. He created space and he created matter. We know that today is a space-matter-time continuum. God created all of that, which indicates that he is not in it. He is above it. And that's the language that Paul uses here, who is above all. God is the creator. He stands above, outside of, all of creation. It is no wonder that we cannot fully understand God because we can't ever get to that place where he is. I can't get outside of time. I have a hard enough time trying to imagine some other version of existence that is outside of a positive time universe that I was born into. And yet, God is. You say, we sometimes make the statement that when I pray today, God touches yesterday to give me an answer tomorrow. And he doesn't mess up the fabric of time because he's outside of time. And there's a part of us that understands that, and there's a part of us that our mind is exploding inside our heads because it just doesn't work for us. Because our existence is inside of this creation that God has made. God is above all. God is creator. He put all of this here. And so as we look at God above all, we see somebody who is outside of time, somebody who is separate from creation, and yet in being separate from creation, he's not separated from creation. That's the next thing that we see about God, is that he is active above all, through all. God has been active in creation, in this world that is created, throughout all time. There is no point that God ever just threw up his hands and walked away and said, I'm out. He has always been working through, always been working with. One of the great verses that we roll out every Christmas time, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the fullness of the time had come, at the one and only singular perfect moment in time, Jesus stepped onto the world stage. What made that the only perfect time? Thousands of years of human history of God being active through everything that was going on to bring about a singular moment where Jesus could be born. And the care that he took with that weaving, if you will, of the fabric of time and space and circumstance together to bring about Jesus. He continues to exert into each of our lives, bringing us to the place, Paul said, where we can receive the adoption of sons, bringing us to the place where we can take advantage of the offer that Jesus made available of God's forgiveness. God is active through all. He has continued to move, continued to work, continued to exert influence. And we can see it throughout the entire narrative of the Old Testament. We see God continuing to move. We can see it through the narrative in the New Testament and beyond. God continues to move. Though he is separate from his creation, he is not separated from his creation. He continues to be active. So we see that God, there is only one God. God is Father. God is Creator. God is active. And then finally, the end of it here, we see God is personal. God's activity is not just at a macro level. He is personal, active at an individual level. Through above all, through all, and in you all, Paul says. Not only is God in our life, he through the person of the Holy Spirit, literally is in us as believers. And so we think about God being personal, God being active. It's not just active at that macro level. It's not that he's just working through world empires, although we could study them and see his hand. It's just not that he is active on the national level as nations rose as God needed, though that is there. What we see is that God is active at an individual level. The reason we have so many stories in the scripture about so many individual people and what God did in their lives and through their lives and for their lives is because God is individual in his activity. And that individuality, that treatment that he gives us as individuals continues to this day. There is one Lord. And that's just a brief run through that we get really from verse 6. Here's some things that we could talk about. Our one Lord. We could go for days on just these topics alone, but we'll move on. There's one Lord. One Lord. God is Lord. And when we dive into it, that statement could be inflammatory as well. Lord. We, as soon as we hear the term, there is a part of us that recoils at it. We understand the connotation that it brings about. You don't need me to tell you, though I'm going to, that the word that's translated Lord has the idea of a person who has power and authority, that the word is translated Lord, and it's translated Master, and it's translated Owner. You don't even need me to tell you that. You understand that the connotation is coming when you hear the word. And there is part of us that finds that divisive as well. Now, hopefully not in the context of little us here this morning, but certainly in the broader context of us as a culture, as a people, there is a lot of division, a lot of inflammatory nature that we would have in that statement. Because we naturally rebel and recoil at the idea of anybody who would assume or assert that position of Lord over us. We don't want anybody to be our Lord. We like the temptation of the serpent that we can be as gods, knowing good and evil. And we want to be gods, and we want to decide what is good, and we want to decide what is evil for ourselves. And we don't want anybody to tell us what is good and what is evil. Oddly enough, we don't have any problem telling anybody else what is good and evil. I'm not sure why or how that works, but I do know that we naturally balk at the implications of this title. There is one Lord. But when you begin to think about it, what is God's intent in exerting lordship, if you will, over our lives? What is his desire and intent in saying, I have a will for you, I have a plan for you, I have some things that I do want you to do, and I have some things that I do not want you to do. What is his intent? What is his end game in exerting this influence over our lives? That really is the question, isn't it? Because what has made us recoil at the idea of authority and power and influence is because as people, when we exert those things, we typically exert them either for our own benefit or certainly not devoid of our own intentions. And so whenever authority and power have been used in our experience, whenever anybody has tried to exert control in our experience, there has always been a measure of self-interest in that exertion. Even as parents, we have children and we try to exert influence into their lives. We have things that we do want them to do and we have things that we don't want them to do, most of which are for their own good. But every parent knows that somewhere in the back of your mind, there's a dark little person who is keeping some of that for what you want out of that as a relationship as well. And we don't usually talk about it. We don't usually say it. And we don't certainly like to admit it. But even in our exercising of parental influence, there is some selfishness. I don't want you to make me look bad. Right? Parents? It's there. And so whatever our experience has been, humanly speaking, as altruistic and good as it might have been, it has never been completely devoid of the selfish interest of the other person. That is not the case when it comes to God. God, his desire for us isn't to prohibit us from enjoying life. It is to enable us to enjoy it. He has a will and he has a plan because he understands us better than we understand us. He knows how we are made. He knows the circumstances of our life more than we do. And he wants us to just bask in enjoyment in our lives. Who today is your own worst enemy? Most of us, it's that person we see every morning in the mirror. I am my own worst enemy. The biggest problems that I have in my life are self-induced. The biggest bags that I carry throughout my life, I created. Not God. That's telling. God says, here's some things I want you to do. You know why he wants us to do those? Because that's how our life is best. There are some things that he says, I don't want you to do these things. And we look at him and you're like, well, God, you know, what a bully. But when you begin to unpack the things he doesn't want us to do, it's because that detracts from our life. And if we don't do it, our life is better. All of God's rules come down to basically this idea. How many of you parents have ever told your kids not to play in traffic? Aren't you mean, terrible, legalistic people that you won't let your kids play wherever they want to play? You say, that's ridiculous. Not if you're a kid. My ball's in the street. I want to go in the street. Look, you know, the ball bounces better in the road than it does in the grass. There are a million reasons why I might want to play in the street. But there are thousands of reasons driving by every day why I shouldn't. A child doesn't always appreciate the danger they're in when they're on the street. As a parent, we do. God, as a father, looks at the busyness around us, looks at the danger around us, and says, here's where you can play safely. Here's where you can do and be anything you want. Here's where your life is lived to the fullest. Just stay away from here. You think about it, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, how many rules were there in the Garden of Eden? One. And we look back on it today and we go, you know, if they hadn't broken that one rule, I mean, how oppressive is God? One rule. I've heard people say, if there was less rules, I wouldn't break them. That's not true. I could tell you on the authority of what we have in the Bible, of what we know of human nature, that if there was only one rule, you would run to break it. But we look at that one rule and we think, how much better would life have been if Adam had just said, no, I'm good, I'm not hungry. I'll pass. And we look at all that has flowed from it. The death, the destruction, the evil, I mean truly evil, things that we do to each other. All of which would have been avoided if Adam would have said, I don't feel like playing in traffic today. There is one Lord. God desires to be the master. He desires to be the owner. He desires to be the controller. He desires to be the boss. But the reason he does, the end game that he has in mind, isn't anything about him. It's all about us living what is the best life that he knows is available. And so the idea that there is one Lord should not cause us to recoil from him, but run to him. It is our fallen nature that drives us away. The fact that there is one Lord should be a point that we as believers should all be able to unite around. Anybody who names the name of Christ, anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus, anybody who claims to be a child of God should be able to rally around that one point. There is one Lord. It should be a point we find harmony together in. We may disagree or misunderstand some of the implications of what it is to have one Lord, but it should be a point that unites us. But the question is for us today, more pertinent, is he your Lord? There is one Lord. Whether he's your Lord or not is not really relevant to that particular statement. You can disagree that there's one God. You're allowed to be wrong. I can disagree that gravity works, but if I jump off a building, I'm going to fall. I can disagree that, you know, that matter cannot contain the same space, but if I try to drive my car into a tree, it's going to get damaged. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. There are a lot of things that we could disagree about and be wrong. You could think that the benches in this room are blue. I don't care. They're still not. There is one Lord. But the real question is he your Lord? Have you entered into that familial relationship that he wants to have, that Jesus made available? Do you call him Father? Do you respect his rules, understanding that his rules are there to protect you, to free you, not to hold you back? How do you view the one Lord that we have? Most of us on a fundamental level go, yeah, he is my Lord. But tomorrow, when you go back to work and you have an attitude flare up and somebody else does this or this does that, or you have to, goodness gracious, get on the highway and good luck with that. We're going to confront life, and it may not be that far. I mean, you may be confronting life on the way out of here today. I don't know. But when you confront life and when life confronts you, is he really your Lord? Because if he is, there are ways that he said, here's a good way to respond. And we naturally want to respond differently. How do we respond? There are things that we want to do. He's like, I don't think you should do that. How do we respond in that moment? Is he your Lord? Paul said, there is one Lord. It's my hope today that he's your Lord, that you have received him in that familial role as Father, and that you have followed him and will continue to follow. But that's the challenge this week, isn't it? Say, okay, here's all the things I know that God wants of me. Am I going to do them? Am I going to respond appropriately? Am I going to follow his will, his plan? Am I going to do the things he wants me to do and don't the things he wants me to don't? Is he really my Lord? Bless you. Would you stand together? We'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we love